3. We talked last time that we were here on Wednesday night. We spent a little bit of time in verses number 3 through 16, or 9 through 16 actually, about the Spirit and about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then the Spirit leading and spiritual growth is what we hit last time. And by the time Paul got done with the scripture here, is where we lead into verse number 1 of chapter number 3. And we'll just go down through probably verse number 8 just for the next little bit here. And it says in verse number 1 of chapter number 3, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you unto spiritual, but as unto carnal," fleshly, "even as unto babes unto Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." I like that he puts that twice in there. "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." Let's pray for just a moment. Father, we sure do love you. Lord, I thank you for yet another opportunity, Lord, to bring your word tonight. And I pray, Lord, that you help me get my flesh out of the way. And Lord, I pray that you control my stammering tongue. And Lord, just let the words come out and feed your people tonight, whoever's here in this, whether it be on the internet or here in church. And Father, I pray that you bind Satan from hindering, Lord, in any words sinking into the hearts and minds of your people tonight, and any hindrance to me. And Father, we sure do love you and thank you for all your blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll quickly go through these few verses tonight. As Paul finished up about spiritual things, he goes in and he starts laying some things on the church there at Corinth. He underlines first the child level of their beliefs in verses 1 and 2. He found them to be babes when he says, "I, brethren, could not speak to you as unto spiritual, but unto carnal, even as to babes in Christ." In this letter to Rome written from the city of Corinth, Paul outlines characteristics of three men. And I'm going to look over there in Romans for just a minute. Romans 7, 1 through 6, "Know ye not, brethren, that I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband." And he's making a point here to them, "so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit. But now we are delivered from the law, being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter." The person who knows the truth of being married to another, even to him who's raised from the dead, and who consequently has produced fruit unto God, free from the law. The spiritual person lives for the Lord. This is the kind of person every believer should be. He is indwelt and filled with the Holy Spirit, who himself makes Christ real to him as a servant. Then there's the natural man, as it goes on further in chapter number 7 of Romans, and it starts in verse number 7 through 13. It says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, worketh death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." The picture here that we're looking at is a person in his unregenerate state doing his best to keep the commandments of God and miserably failing. Indeed, the law is far from being an instrument of salvation, proves by means of condemnation. Nobody tried harder than Saul to merit salvation by works of the law. No one understood better than he the inner gnawing of conviction, of sin, of failure, and judgment to come. In concluding on the nature of man, Paul talks about the carnal man in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 23. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my member, warring against that law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity the law of sin which is in my members. The carnal man is a saved man, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, who nevertheless tries to live a Christian life on the same principles that the unsaved man tries to merit eternal life. He tries to live a Christian life in the energy of the flesh and fails. The failure is dismal, just wretched and complete. The carnal man through wretched, the Holy Spirit indwelling in him will not let him enjoy worldliness and sensuality. The old nature within him will not let him enjoy his new life in Christ. Now, when Paul's talking to these Corinthian believers, he holds them accountable for their carnality, for their fleshliness. He could not even speak to them on a high spiritual plane that he wanted to. He could only talk to them as babes. Babes are attractive enough so long as they grow up. But a babe who remains a babe for 20 years is a tragedy. Babes are self-centered. They're dependent on others for their needs. They have short attention spans. They go for things that glitter, and they have no sense of value. They are illiterate. They're ignorant of much they need to know. Their own wants are predominant, take over, they're ruled by their appetites and move fitfully from one thing to another. They're unable to feed themselves or protect themselves or defend themselves. They cannot see beyond their own little world, and they enjoy being the center of attention and soon learn how to get their share of it. They have no thought for the needs and concerns of others. They're demanding. They get themselves in the most frightful messes and seem to be ever so presently aware of it. They demand a great deal of care, but in time they grow up. The trouble that Paul had with the Corinthians is that they didn't grow up, and Paul still found them to be as babes. So with that, he had to feed them as babes. He says, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. It wasn't for Paul's lack of teaching. Paul had remained in Corinth for what we can figure out about a year and a half from Acts chapter 18, teaching the word of God among them. He labored as an evangelist, as a pastor, as a teacher. I just couldn't imagine having the Apostle Paul as a teacher. He soon took himself the measure of his beloved Corinthians. However, doctrine didn't interest them. When we were talking about the gifts before, that's what they wanted. They wanted spectacular sign gifts, as we had went over in the first part of Corinthians, the very first chapter. Paul tells them bluntly that they no doubt were childish. There was so much he wanted to teach them, the great truths that we could find in Philippians and Ephesians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Hebrews. He would like to have taken them through the Old Testament, explaining prophecy and showing them Christ through the Old Testament. They, however, were restless with the most elementary teaching. Paul found them as to be babes, so he had to feed them as babes. Just a few simple truths about salvation, baptism, the ordinances, resurrection, given personal accountability, that was about all they were able to handle. Now, he also looks at the childish level of their behavior. He mentions envy, strife, and divisions, and asks them, are you not carnal and walk as men? Governed by their human nature, not by the Holy Spirit. Whenever we look at that word envy, it's a distinction between envy and jealousy lies in this, that envy wants to deprive another of what he has. Jealousy desires the same sort of thing for itself. When we look at Corinth, the attitude of jealousy was particularly noticeable in connection with the sign gifts. That word for strife, its contention is expressed in deed of enmity. There were all kinds of quarreling, rivalry, and wrangling going on in the church. It's the same spiritual state that Israel in the wilderness had when they spent their time murmuring and arguing and contending with Moses and Aaron. So then their carnality is decried. It's described as this, for one saith I am of Paul, and another I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? This was proof that jealousy and strife was going on and work in the Corinth church. It was also proof they were unspiritual. And we spent all last Wednesday and the Wednesday before that talking about spiritual growth. When they look at this, the Lord wants his same people to be of the same bond and oneness that Christ and his Father joined and had in John 17. Part of Satan's master strategy is against the church to divide it. Yet with this wonderful body of Christ, there's this oneness that the Father sees, which we occasionally get a glimpse of and which will be displayed in the universe in eternity. Satan can't destroy that. But as we looked at their carnality, Paul turns to the folly of what they're doing. He confronts the Corinthians first with the question of reality. He says, who then, he demands, is Paul, who is Paul and who is Apollos? By ministers of yet who ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. Even Paul himself, they were just servants of the Lord, and that's all they were. The Corinthians preferred one above the other. Paul says God simply used them as instruments to bring about their conversions. He had different gifts. They all had different gifts, but the same grace. What would heaven be like indeed if these Corinthians' contentions were to be carried over there? I can see it now. And I wrote this down. There'd be one set of believers boasting about Derek Wilson. And there'd be another group singing praises of David Ward. And another bragging about Ethan Green and Bradley Swift or Eugene Braswell. The very idea is kind of crazy. Paul had urged the Corinthians to face the facts. Men, and even the most famous of men, were only men, though they brought a great deal of background, variety, and gifts with them into the ministry. So even though Paul and Apollos, as gifted as they were, and Apollos, he even had a different type of preaching altogether from Paul, and Paul found it kind of curious the way that he preached, but he said, you know, I never spoke bad about him, even though we were different. They're only servants of God who had been pleased to use his instruments in the hand to bring numbers of Corinthians to Christ. That was the reality. Both men involved in the ministry involved were of God. But then they look at the results of what is going on here. Paul says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. When he speaks of Apollos, like I said before, he never cuts him down. They were workers together in a great task of winning people to Christ. One did this, one did that. Paul and Apollos were on the same side. When John on one occasion said to the Lord Jesus, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him because he followeth not us. But Jesus told him, forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do miracles in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. So Paul saw Apollos as a partner, not as a rival. On the really important issues, they were one. There was plenty of work for everybody. Not all are gifted to so-called plow and plant the field. Not all have the patience and concern to water. And when we're talking about what was mentioned in the scripture, one watered, Apollos watered, one gave the seed, one planted, one watered. Not all have the patience and concern to water. In any case, neither one could accomplish anything without God. We've each got our place, church. We might not be a great soul winner, but we can plant. I consider us all seed sowers. That's what I consider my wife and I in the school, seed sowers. Somebody else come along and water that seed. But God gives the increase. But we each have a little part to do in seeing souls saved. In any case, neither one can accomplish anything without God, who alone can give the harvest. Now, with the application of this, he says, neither is that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God gave the increase. No doubt that the seed that is sown is a very simple operation indeed. The farmer takes a bag of seed and folds down the edges of it, fills it with seed, and walks up and down his field, and then all he does is this. When you're sowing a field of like rye or grass, the seed was watered. Again, the operation is simple. When they're dealing with irrigation, they run it through the fields. You know, many times around here, we don't even deal with that. All we do is wait on the Lord to water it. Not a whole lot that goes into it. Anybody could do that. Little or no skill. Besides the whole process of working for the harvest, that was about all anybody could do. But then the hard part comes is this. The mysterious part and what seems to be the impossible part. That the dry seed germinates. There's life there. Tiny roots shoot down into the soil. Tiny green shoots shoot up above the ground. A miracle has taken place, which had no explanation apart from God. I don't understand how a lot of people can look at things and say there is no God. I mean, it amazes me that when we look at things, we see it's all God, and they try their best to explain it away that, no, it's not God, it's just the way things worked out. But when you look at things, just the human body alone, but along with seeds here, it's God that does that. The stems produce wonderful, fragrant, colored, beautiful flowers. The bees come, the pollen is transferred from plant to plant, fruit appears. And a miracle happens so often we take it for granted. We call it nature. It's God. God at work, giving the increase. Only God knows how to turn that seed into fruit. Paul planted the seed, the word of God. Apollos came along and did what he could. Paul and Apollos were nothing. Anybody could do what they did. It calls for no great skill to pass on a verse of scripture or two to encourage somebody to heed God's word. But the mysterious process is to take that seed and germinate it into the human heart. Being born again, says Peter, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. It's all God. I mean, I can't explain it. I mean, I know I heard the gospel time and time and time again, but it wasn't until the Lord pricked my heart and germinated all that sowing and watering that people been praying for me, and all the times I'd heard the gospel before. And then all of a sudden, God just sparked it, and one day it was like, there it is, and germinated that seed into the harvest. And I gave my life to the Lord. It's all God. God gives the increase. Now, we don't know how blood cleanses sin. We don't know how this thing works. But the Lord does. Paul follows us up with a question, and we'll be done with this tonight, of rewards. For perfect according the body. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. It's not a question of rivalry or struggles as they were looking at in Corinth. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. We all have different gifts and abilities and different tasks, each and every one of us. And I've went over that before with us. We've got our place in God's work and in the ministry and winning souls. There's no doubt about that. But the Holy Spirit is the Lord of the harvest. There are few enough willing to labor. We can't afford to spend time fighting among ourselves, raiding other men's fields, pushing for recognition and position. We're to be one when it comes to evangelizing the lost world. Every man receives his own reward according to his labor. We have to look on these couple words on his own. We might gain inspiration from other people's ministry, but we're not to lift up anybody. It's not about man. The important thing is to get on with the work that we're supposed to do. The promised reward is a powerful drive for us. There are some who live for the idea of working for a reward, and it seems to them to be an kind of inferior motive to be spreading the gospel. We should work for the Lord because we love him, for what he's done for us. The thanks that we just gave a little while ago ought to be enough inspiration for us to go out and present the gospel and witness and to try to live that life that's pleasing unto the Lord. We should work to win souls out of compassion for them. All well and true. However, if we offer a reward as an incentive for service, it's often encountered in Scripture. Indeed, when we look at this, Paul right here goes on to expand his own teaching on the subject. He never lost sight of the promised crown found in 2 Timothy chapter number 4. The Lord Jesus himself held out the proper respect of rewards in Matthew chapter 5. However, we're not going to be rewarded for something that somebody else has done. We shall have plenty to do if we pay attention to our own work and what the Lord has entrusted us to do. We're neither to covet or criticize another person's field. We just need to cultivate our own. Wherever we're at, church, wherever we need to be, wherever God's put us, whoever he's put in front of us, that should be our field. And do it for the Lord because we love him. Because he so loved us first. And folks, that's where we're going to end up tonight. I know that was quick, but I know it would be. The Lord had perfect timing where he needed to have it. And we'll be in chapter number 3 and verse number 9, Lord willing, next Wednesday. But I thank the Lord for helping me today. It's been a blessing. So let's come to our feet.